One of the things that was so significant about what Lauren mentioned this morning in relation to Psalm 128, particularly verse 1, but also the whole psalm, is that Carol and I have been married now for 37 years, and there are a couple of things that we feel are absolute essentials in this matter of developing a warm, intimate, rewarding, fulfilling marriage relationship. And one of them has to do with what Lauren was talking about this morning, and that is developing an intimate personal walk with God. He not only has a lot to say to us as Christians and through His Word, but He also has a lot to say to us as Christian husbands and wives. Not just in those passages that deal with marriage, but also throughout the Scriptures. There are passages of Scripture that we can take and apply to our situation as a husband or as a wife or as a couple, as the case may be. And so Carol and I are convinced that one of the basic essentials, one of the two basic essentials of developing a warm and rewarding and fulfilling relationship together as a husband and as a wife is to develop that intimacy with the Lord. And on a daily basis to find out what He has to say to me as a husband and how I should behave, how I should act, the attitudes that I should have as a husband. And for Carol the same, for her to develop that kind of intimacy with the Lord, because He has daily instructions for us within the pages of His Word, the Bible. Now, the second thing that we feel is absolutely essential to the development of a rewarding and fulfilling marriage relationship, making it everything that God wants it to be for us, is that we got to work at it. It takes hard work to develop that kind of a relationship. And the thing that we run into all the time is that couples fall in love, they go off on their honeymoon, they come back, and the realities of life begin to crowd in upon them, and they find that love is not enough. And that's why we named our book, Marriage Takes More Than Love. It takes love, but it takes more than love. It takes a lot of hard work. And I am convinced, as a man, that if most husbands, now, I'm speaking primarily to the husbands, but there is some application to wives here too, that if most husbands devoted 5% of the creative, thoughtful, imaginative endeavor that they put into their job, to their marriage, just 5%, it would revolutionize many marriages today. And so I think the question we need to ask ourselves repeatedly, how hard are we working at this thing? Now, I'm not talking about, okay, we've got a half an hour today, and so how can we work at our marriage? That's not the type of thing I'm talking about. I'm talking about in the course of the development of our relationship, of making it a priority, of putting it very high up on our priority list, and therefore working at those areas that need working on. Probably one of the greatest things that has helped Carol and me in our relationship with one another as a husband, as a wife, is doing this marriage seminar. Because every time we give it, it's a reminder for us of things that we need to brush up on. I mean, we stand here and we talk to you this morning about understanding one another, which is the topic we're going to get into in just a minute. And we'll walk away from this and think of areas that we need to brush up on just a little bit. We need to work harder at in understanding one another and of capitalizing on the differences between us as a husband and a wife, and turning them from liabilities into assets. And that's the thing we want to get at this morning, is how can we develop a relationship with one another that is more understanding, that's more accepting, and where we really do delve into these issues of the differences that exist between us simply because we're two human beings, not necessarily because we're a man and a woman. I, I'm sure that if we went around the room this morning and asked each of you, what is one little thing that your mate does, or an attitude they have, or something that is really different about them than from you, that irritates you? None of us would have any trouble putting their finger on something. Well, the question is, how long does that go on before it rears its ugly head verbally or in some other way displays itself and creates a problem? And invariably it will. Now, Carol and I are very different from one another, and you're going to learn a little bit about us. We're going to kind of expose ourselves to you this morning in order to get some things across to you that we hope will just spur you on to get to know one another and understand one another better. Now, it is no surprise, or should not be a surprise to any of us, that we are different from one another as a husband and a wife, simply because we're two different people. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to have you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is a phenomenal passage of Scripture in and of itself, but it even becomes more intriguing when you begin to project it into the marriage relationship with you as a husband and a wife. Why are you different than each other? I think I can safely make the assumption that there are some significant differences between you as a husband and a wife. I don't think I need to worry about that because you're different human beings. Well, one of the reasons is because God made you that way, and He talks about that here in 1 Corinthians 12, beginning with verse 14. He says, now the body, and as we read this, think about it in relation to your marriage. Now, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not, for that reason, cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not, for that reason, cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body. Now notice that. God has arranged the parts in the body. Every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honorable we treat with special honor, and the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no such special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lack it, so that there should be no division in the body. Underline that word, division, no division. But that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now, as a husband, as a wife, are you an eye? Are you a foot? Are you a finger, a toenail? I think there are two basic things that are prominent in this passage that particularly relate to marriage. One is the fact that we are different, and that those differences have a specific purpose designed by God. That's one thing. The second thing is that God wants unity in the body. He wants those things to work together in such a way that they create harmony rather than problems, rather than difficulties. And folks, that takes working at. A couple of years ago, Carol and I were in Scotland, and we had been in Glasgow for a week or so, had met some wonderful couples there in Glasgow, and we ended up our time at a weekend conference over on the west coast of Scotland with about 80 couples, and had a fantastic time with them. And after the conference was over, We had about 10 days vacation facing us. We'd rented a car. We had our golf clubs with us. And, of course, for those of you who love golf, you can imagine where we were headed in Scotland, St. Andrews, and so forth. And we were really looking forward to this. Well, we climbed in the car, drove off from the conference grounds, got to the little hotel the first night we were going to stay, and I could not get, it was a station wagon type of car, and I couldn't get the back door open. And here was all our luggage in there. So I found myself crawling over the back seat, pulling our luggage out, and the next morning, the same thing, putting it back in, and then we came to play golf, and I had to crawl back over the back seat, get the golf clubs out. Well, about 2 days of that was all I could take, and finally we were checking out of a little hotel one morning, and I asked the guy if there was a place where I could get this thing fixed, because we had another couple of weeks that we were going to be using this car. He told me a place down the street. I went down there, talked to the mechanic. He says, yeah, I think I can fix it. I said, how long will it take? He said, about a half an hour. Well, across the street from the garage, there was a beautiful little abbey, a church, and I knew that Carol would enjoy exploring that. She didn't want to stay there while we were getting the car fixed, and so I suggested she go across the street and take a look at that, come back in about a half an hour, and we'll get this thing fixed, be on our way. So she did. And the guy got the thing fixed, and about a half an hour later, Carol came walking back across the street, and I was delighted now that I could get the back of the car open, and I was busy straightening up the suitcases and putting our golf clubs in order and getting everything straightened out. And she came back across the street, saw what I was doing, and she said,
why don't you leave that till later?
Because I want to straighten it out now.
Well, don't get mad at me.
Well, you always argue with me. And she walked away. Now, you'd think after that was 35 years of marriage, we'd have stuff like that figured out. But in four sentences, that's all we said to each other, four sentences. In four sentences, we had violated three basic principles of good interpersonal relationships. Now, I mean, you've got to work hard to do that in three times in four sentences. Now, let me tell you what we did. Well, first of all, we climbed in the car. We drove on down the road. And about 10 minutes into the cruise that morning, Carol started laughing. And then I started laughing. We were laughing at ourselves because of what had just transpired back there. We knew it was dumb. And then we talked about it, got it settled, and went merrily on our way and had a great time. However, if that same thing had happened 20 years ago, it would have ruined our day. Because we didn't know how to handle that then in such a short period of time. And also we, 20 years ago, took ourselves too seriously. We have found that that is one of the problems that creeps into a marriage relationship is we take ourselves too seriously. We are very funny people much of the time. We do dumb things that other people see, our family, our wife, our children, and they want to laugh, but they're not sure whether they should. They're like the guy who always comes in from work at night, you know, and the kids scatter, the dog gets out on the back porch, you know, don't bother with Dad. But over the 20 years, we've learned some things about how to handle that quickly and get it behind us. And that was 9:30 in the morning, and I mean, man, we were in Scotland, and we had all of Scotland to conquer. Well, but here's what we did in those four sentences. First of all, Carol comes back across the street, and you remember what she said? What was the first word she spoke? Why? Why are you doing that now? Now, how many of you like to be asked a why question under those circumstances? What does it do to you? Well, it kind of puts you on the defensive. That's what it did with me. What's wrong with what I'm doing now? You know, that's what went through my mind. And so her why question intimidated me, threatened me, and so I came back, and it wasn't so much what I said, it was the tone of voice I used. Because I want to do it now. Defensive. Now, we need to be careful with why questions. Because what are people really saying when they ask you a why question like that? Why are we going this way? Why are you wearing that tie with that suit? Huh? What are they really saying? They're saying, I wouldn't go this way. Huh? That's what they're really saying. Or I wouldn't wear that tie with that suit. She was really saying, I wouldn't be messing around with that luggage right now. That's what she was really saying. And so as a result, it put me on the defensive. See, why questions used in that way. Now, I'm not talking about why questions where you're seeking true information, like why is the sky dark at night, that type of thing. But questions where it's really not a question, it's a statement. They are... The number of why questions we ask of that kind is a pretty good barometer of our acceptance of the other person. If we do it a lot, our acceptance of that other person is pretty low. Now, we all do it occasionally. I mean, Carol and I, we know this, and we still do it. It just comes out. Because we're human beings, we're not perfect. But it's something we're working on all the time in order to demonstrate the acceptance of the other person rather than questioning what they're doing. So that was number one, a why question. The second thing was the last statement I made. You remember what I said right at the last? You always argue with me. Well, she doesn't always argue with me. She just argues with me once in a while. But here again, the use of always and never probably is something we ought to be very, very careful of, if not eliminate virtually completely. Because we are just not that consistent as human beings, that we always do something or we never do something. And usually it's an overstatement of the case, and we do it for emphasis, to get at the other person. You always argue with me. Well, she doesn't. That's not a true statement, for one thing. And it also is accusatory, and a lack of acceptance, and there's all kinds of things wrong with it. So we just need to be careful about that. But the most significant thing that we blew was the fact that we forgot how each other are, the differences between us in that particular kind of situation. You see, why was I straightening out the luggage and getting in the golf clubs straightened around? And why was I doing that? Right. I like order, and that means I tend to be a perfectionist. And I'd been living with this mess for 2 days now, climbing over the back seat. I couldn't get anything right. And so now was my chance, and I was getting everything straightened out just right. Now, Carol knows that about me. She knows that I tend to be a perfectionist, and I like things neat and orderly. Now, in that respect, Carol and I are just the opposite from one another. Now, I don't know whether you've ever stopped to think about what is the opposite of a perfectionist or not. But I've done a lot of thinking about that. Some people would say, well, sloppy, that's the opposite of a perfectionist. No, I don't think so. The opposite of a perfectionist, at least as far as Carol is concerned, is that she's fast. So you've got perfectionist Jack straightening out the luggage in the back of the car, and fast Carol coming back across the street. Now, what is on her mind? Let's get going, right? And so out she comes with, why are you doing that now? Now, I know that Carol's fast. If I had stopped for a second to think about it when she came back across the street and the trunk had been fixed in the car, the thing she wanted to do would be get going. If I had stopped to think about it. But neither of us stopped to think. That was the problem. We just didn't. We knew it about each other, but we let it slip by us. And so, it all caused this little rift and some hard words and harsh words being said to one another simply because we forgot about how we're wired together. We knew it, but we just forgot. But fortunately, over the years, we had learned to come to grips with that, and in 10 minutes, it was resolved. It didn't ruin our day. And we learned something from it, because during that 20 minutes after we first laughed at it, we talked about what had happened. We analyzed it. We took it out, and I asked Carol what she was thinking when she came back across the street, and I told her what was going through my mind, and we learned something about one another. Now, that's the type of thing I'm talking about when I say we need to work at this relationship. We need to take the time to analyze situations that create tension and figure out what happened. Now, we need to do that, of course, in an atmosphere that is non-threatening and unemotional. And if you try to approach something like that and begin to analyze it, and one of you begins to get mad and the other starts crying, that's, you know, back away from it and wait. But commit yourself to come back to it another time. Now, this matter of perfectionist and fast has been something that we've lived with ever since we got married. And when we first got married, here was perfectionist Jack out here and fast Carol out here. We were about as far apart as you could get on that. But after 37 years of marriage, we have made some progress. We have learned from one another, and we have modified our position until now we're probably, you know, about like that. I have actually, you know, the philosophy of a perfectionist is, if you don't have time to do it right, wait until you do have time to do it right. That is the basic underlying philosophy of a perfectionist, and I know we've got some in this crowd. But the person who is not like that and who is living with a perfectionist has another word for that. It's procrastination. And so it irritates them. Sometimes it literally drives them up the wall because they think they're putting off and putting off and putting off, and it's something that needs to be done. Now, on the other hand, someone like Carol, who is fast, she zips through life and leaves a trail behind her that someone else many times has to come along and clean up afterwards. And so we've learned from one another on that score, and we're, I think, as a result of that, we're better people and better Christians from this thing between us, which the Bible talks about over in Proverbs 27:17. It says, iron sharpens iron, and one person sharpens another. And boy, that is a tremendous verse of Scripture for a married couple. Iron sharpens iron, and one person sharpens another. As we go through life as a married couple, our lives are rubbing together. And the question is, are we learning from each other? Are we capitalizing on the strengths of the other person and letting those, through osmosis, come and be a part of our lives so that we are changing? See, I don't think it is any accident that God invented marriage. It is His idea. If you want to read about it, go back to Genesis chapter 2. It's an absolutely fascinating story, and I wish we had the time this morning to go into it. But what I'd like to give you is a little assignment on Genesis 2. Sometime during this weekend or when you get back home, take a half an hour or so, pull out your Bible, read Genesis chapter 2 out loud to each other, and pretend that you men are Adam and you wives are Eve. Put yourself in their place. What went through their minds? What were their emotions? How did they feel? What did they really say in modern-day terminology? I think Adam probably said more than, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, when he first saw Eve. Can you imagine that scene? Well, project yourself into it. Use your sanctified imagination. It was God's idea, and it all started right there. And then there was a wedding ceremony performed. Somehow or another, God pulled them together and pronounced them husband and a wife. There weren't very many people around. There wasn't an organ playing or bridesmaids or anything like that. But God pronounced them husband and wife. And that started a whole new thing that you and I are involved in now. And God has some wonderful things for us. And I think one of those things is He has us in school every day. Iron sharpens iron, and one person sharpens another. Dr. David Hubbard, the president of Fuller Theological Seminary, put it this way. He says, marriage does not demand perfection, but it must be given priority. It is an institution for sinners. No one else need apply. But it finds its fullest glory when sinners see it as God's way of leading us to His ultimate curriculum. Now notice that. His ultimate curriculum of love and righteousness. Now leave it to a seminary president to put it in terms of a curriculum, but I think that's what Proverbs 27:17 is saying. That it is. We're in school every day. And we're either learning and growing, or we're ignoring and staying the same. And I personally think that God's plan for us in marriage is to change. I think change is the name of the game, to become better people, to become a better husband, a better wife, simply because he has brought us together as two people who are very different from one another, but who have a lot to bring to that relationship. And so over the years, Carol and I have come together, and I'd say, you know, on this perfectionist fast thing, we're about here. I'm a lot easier guy to work for than I used to be 20 years ago. I used to drive secretaries up a wall because I was so demanding, but I've become more tolerant. Carol, on the other hand, she has learned that there are certain things in this world that it's better to slow down and do it right the first time than to have to clean up the mess two or three times afterwards. And I've learned that there are some things in this world that it doesn't make any difference how you get them done, as long as you get them done. Upside down, backward, forward, just do them. Now, that's a long way for a perfectionist to come. However, you know, there are still things we don't do together. I mean, simply because of this characteristic. We don't wash cars together. I mean, can you see it? Carol is on her side, got her bucket and sponge. I'm on my side, and I got my bucket and sponge, and we say, go. And Carol is over here, whip, 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 whip. And here's Jack over here, you know. And she says, I'm done. And I'm not even finished with the front fender yet. And I go around, I look at her side. And I say, you're done? And that does it, you know. I got a bucket of water over my head or something. And so we don't wash cars together. We don't hang wallpaper together. You know, I insist on the lines being straight. And to Carol, it doesn't matter. So, you know, you learn to face reality. And there's certain things you just learn to compromise on and go through life and avoid. But anyway, we're different. And we need to take these differences that are very clearly outlined for us there in 1 Corinthians 12. I mean, this is a God-given thing. He has built us the way we are for a reason. And we need to take these differences and turn them from problems into possibilities, from liabilities into assets. Rather than letting them continue all the way through life, nag away at us. And that means sitting down and analyzing and working at it. Now, Carol is going to come up and continue this on some differences between us and the significance of this and how we can get at some of these things. This is Carol. I could tell you an awful lot about her. All of it good. But she has been my bride of 37 years. We have a fantastic thing going between us. And we didn't know what love was all about when we first got married, but we're just beginning to figure it out, and it's getting better every year. But I think the thing that we probably appreciate and cherish more than anything else in our relationship is the fact that it has grown to the place where we truly can say that we are best friends. And we work hard at that. It doesn't just happen. It has to be worked at. So it's a privilege for me to introduce to you this morning my best friend, Carol Mayhall.
Thanks, Eddie. The Bible describes marriage as two becoming one flesh. And we feel that that means so much more than the physical union. We feel that it means becoming one in heart, one in vision, one in mind, becoming truly, as Jack said, best friends. But becoming best friends does not just happen, and it doesn't just happen overnight. It takes time, and it takes work, and it takes the help of God. But in order to be one flesh, at least three things have to happen. First of all, we have to know that we need God's help. I don't know how many times I've prayed James 1:5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. And we've only walked this way once. And I just need a great deal of wisdom from God, a great deal of help from God. So many times our natural impulses are wrong, aren't they? And we need the supernatural impulses in order to really have a successful marriage. Proverbs 24, 3 and 4 says, "By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. And by knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches." So we need God's wisdom in order to make this thing really work. Secondly, I have to know myself, and I have to need have God's help for that too. I have to know who I am in order to explain who I am to Jack. I'm sure you've had the experience of feeling frustrated or feeling depressed, maybe even feeling a bit angry, and not knowing why. And so your mate comes in and can spot that there is something wrong, and they say, "What's wrong?" And you say, "Nothing." Now, sometimes, if you're anything like me, it's withdrawal to punish, and that's wrong, and it's immature, and God's working on me for that. But sometimes it's simply because I don't know. Well, what do I need to do? Of course Jack's going to think he's done something wrong. And so he keeps asking, "Well, I need to go to God again and pray James 1:5 and say, 'Lord, I don't even know why I'm feeling this way. I need your wisdom to know who I am and what's going on inside of me so that I can explain myself to Jack. And I need to study myself.'" Do you really know yourself? Do you know who you are? Do you know what kind of, if you're a morning, afternoon, evening person, if you're a fast person or a perfectionist, have you really identified some of these characteristics? It's been said that God gave us two eyes with which to see things from a slightly different point of view. That if you only have one eye, you see things flat. But if you have two eyes, you see things in the round. You have dimension, perspective on things. Terrific thing to think about when you approach marriage. God made you two different individuals, deliberately, as Jack has said, so that you can complete one another, as opposed to having the same strengths, but when you have the same strengths, you have the same weaknesses too, don't you? So our goal this morning is just to begin to get you thinking for a lifetime of study on each other and on yourself, so that you begin to examine the two eyes that see things from a slightly different point of view, so that you will be able to complete and see things in the round. But thirdly, I need to know Jack. I need to study him. One pastor's wife said, "If I could give one piece of advice, and only one, it would be this. Study your spouse. Study them as if they were some rare and strange and fascinating animal, which they are. Study their likes and dislikes, their moods and mannerisms, what makes them laugh, what makes them angry. Study them until, in actuality, you know them better than you know yourselves. Now, do you know your spouse that well? See, it's a constant... It's a constant challenge, isn't it? Because we're constantly changing. So if you knew them yesterday, you probably don't need know them today. And we need to really study them. Elizabeth Elliot, in her little book, Discipline the Glad Surrender. I don't know about you, but I'm getting a little cold. Anybody else? Says this: "A couple I know had been married only a week or two when the wife went out shopping. The husband wondered what he might do for her while she was gone that would please and surprise her and show her how much he loved her. Brilliant plan came to his mind. He got down on his hands and knees and scrubbed the kitchen floor. It was a demeaning task in his opinion, and he felt exceedingly humble while performing it. How amazed Anne would be. He waited in eager anticipation for her return, thinking how blessed it is to give. She drove in the driveway, breezed into the kitchen, set the grocery bags on the counter, and glanced at the floor. 'Oh, the floor is clean. Thank you, honey,' was all she said, and went about putting her things away. The man told me he went into a 3-day funk. He was hurt. He was insulted. He was not properly appreciated. And the blessing of giving drained out in an instant because he had not received the kind of thanks he had expected. and had no idea what the trouble was. What she did not know was that her husband had never heard of a man's doing such a thing as scrubbing a floor for his wife, especially voluntarily, having thought of it all by himself. What he did not know was that in his wife's family, no woman ever did the job. Her father considered it a man's job and did it as a matter of course. Now, friends, that's a dumb little thing, isn't it? And yet, unless we're really willing to talk about it, unless we're willing to explore each other's feelings, unless we're willing to study each other, those kinds of things are going to ruin a relationship that God meant to be very, very special. So how much do you really understand your mate? How much are you willing to study them, to take the time to do that? I was reading a secular book the other day. It was called Thank God It's Monday. And the same guy has written a book called Wild Women, Passive Men. And it has a very interesting thesis. He says, and he does talk about men-women differences. Jack and I don't talk about men-women differences very much because we realize that we're all so different that you could identify with Jack and not be feminine, you women, and you men can identify with me and not be masculine. But this man says that this is a man-woman differences. He says that when men come home from work, their desire is to drop out for a little while. When women come home from work, even though they've been working at a very demanding job, or if they've been working very much at home in a very demanding situation, they want to drop in to the relationship. And because their needs are different, they don't understand this, the wife pushes the man to drop in. When he's needing space, he wants to drop out. And he says this has destroyed marriages. Just an interesting little thing to know, to talk about, to explore, if that is true between the two of you. Another thing I was reading a while ago was, how do you say I love you? Do you know how your spouse really expresses love primarily? You know, you think it's the words, you think it's the touch, but is it? Or does your husband basically express love by working really hard for you? And when you're not accepting that, you don't build the secondary avenues of love, of expressing love. Jack and I talked about this, and we realized that as we studied one another, that basically Jack hears love by my being supportive of him, by my being really 100% with him. After we've talked about it, sometimes disagreed, but he knows that when we've disagreed even, that I'll get behind him and say, okay, honey, if God wants us to do that, I'm 100% behind you. He knows that. And that says to him, I love you. On the other hand, I hear love by his acceptance of me. I'm kind of a nut, and I know that. And I know that I come up with 99 harebrained ideas. But Jack never, to my remembrance, has ever said, Carol, that is the stupidest thing you ever thought up. Instead, he accepts that. And so he gets the benefit of the one good idea I may come up with once in a while. But more than that, he has freed me to be me. And I hear that. Love. So do you know that? Have you explored that with each other? Ephesians 4:32 says in the Phillips, be kind to one another. Be understanding. Be as ready to forgive others as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Three very vital commands in this one little verse for our relationships. Be kind to one another. So often we're the least kind to those we love the most, aren't we? And if you don't believe me, listen to mothers in supermarkets. The little poem says, they were single and went walking, and her heart did skip a beat. As she stumbled on the sidewalk, he murmured, careful, sweet. Now the wedding bells have rung. And when they walk the selfsame street, when she stumbles on the sidewalk, he just yells, pick up your feet. You know, we laugh at that, but we cry too, don't we? Because it's so true sometimes. We know our loved ones will accept us, and so we're not kind. And we need God's help on that. And then it says, be forgiving. Sometimes in relationships, we get hurt. And we think, we'll not let that one hurt us again that way. And so we begin to build scar tissue. We begin to build walls. Until that person hurts us again, and more walls goes up. Till that wall is so thick. And so high that we can't get around it, we can't get over it, and we can't get through it. And what do we need to do? Oh, friends, on this one, we have to have God's help, don't we? Because God says we must forgive, just as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. And how much has God forgiven us for Christ's sake? Everything. Totally. And so God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. And with His power, we can forgive that other person. And it does take His power. But we've got to start there many times. One man said, when we quarrel, my wife becomes historical. And his wife said, and his friend said, don't you mean hysterical? And he says, no, I mean historical. She brings up everything I ever did. And yet Proverbs tells us that love forgets mistakes. Nagging about them parts the best of friends. See how so many rich things, rich principles are in the Word of God? As we delve deep into the Word of God and let His Word dwell in us, then we do have that power that it takes to be best friends, to forgive. But getting back to understanding, I just want to tell you four different things about Jack and me quickly. As a jumping off place, I could tell you 100, but this is just a jumping off place for you to begin to know who you are and perhaps begin to think who your husband is. Now, we exaggerate a little bit here for emphasis, so understand that. But nevertheless, these things that I'm telling you are basic truths about Jack and me. Jack is a very objective person. I am a very subjective person. To Jack, a fact is a fact is a fact. To me, a fact is slightly more than a fact, or slightly less than a fact, depending on what mood I'm in. I have a hard time being detached about anything. I jump right in, and I get involved in that. Now, the implications of this are multiple. Jack sees things much more realistically than I do. He sees the bigger picture better than I do. And he can look to the future. Next minute, laughing, patting each other on the back, best of friends. That is Jack's objectivity. I have also learned that should I say those very same things, Jack loses his objectivity. And I have to know that about him. Now, this comes into communication greatly. We can have a couple over for dinner, and the man will say, where'd you get this meat? And Jack will say, well, down at the corner supermarket. And I'll say, why? What's wrong with it? That's my subjectivity. Jack will say, well, the Joneses are busy and can't come tomorrow. And I'll say, I wonder what we did to offend them. Now, friends, this is not wrong. This is just different. But many times when somebody reacts to something differently than you do, we think it's wrong, don't we? We think, what in the world are they doing? Why are they doing this? And because of Jack's objectivity, I used to think he was not interested in people. I was wrong, but that was my thought. The reason we're hitting this subject now is because we could hit communications, we could hit a whole lot of things. But we find that this is so much of the basis of everything else. I have spent hours crying, thinking that Jack did not love me simply because he reacted differently than I would to a subject. And I'll show you what I mean in a minute. Subjective people do not take teasing well. There is no way that Jack can come in and say, hi, Chubby, that I do not take it personally. And objective people have to really remember that. Jack is very essential-minded. I am very detail-minded. What do I mean by that? Jack focuses in on the main subject, the most important thing to be considered. I see the detail. I talk that way, too. Now, Jack used to go away to a week-long conference, and I would stay home with our small daughter at that time and our dog, the washing machine, and Dial a Prayer. And by the time that Jack came home, I was starved for adult communication. And so I would greet him at the door with a big hug and kiss. And I would say, honey, tell me all about that conference. And he would tell me all about that conference in 10 minutes flat. And I would think, he does not care enough to tell me about that conference. And if he doesn't care enough to tell me about that conference, then he must not love me the way I long to be loved. Oh, friends, I was so wrong. Why? In Jack's way, he had told me all about that conference. Do you see why? He had zeroed in on the main things, the most important things to be considered, and he had told me all about that conference. Whereas I wanted him to tell me about somebody that got engaged and somebody that had a baby and the best meal he had and some of those real important things. On the other hand, he would come home and I would tell him, start to tell him a story about the neighbor down the street, the one whose aunt ended up in the insane asylum because, you know, her daughter was the one that was on drugs. And by this time, I'm looking at him, and his eyes are sort of crossed and glazed over. And I'm thinking, he's not listening! And I'm right. And I'm thinking, if he's not listening, then he must not love me the way I long to be loved. Now, friends, this is part of the iron sharpening iron. Jack knows now there are times I've got to get out my four-hour story, and he listens. There are other times that I can boil a four-hour story down to 10 minutes flat. And so we compromise, we learn, we adjust. Now, detail-minded people are impressed by and distracted by little things. Jack will say, that's a good-looking car, but how does it run? That's the main thing, isn't it? I'll say, I just don't like the color. That's the detail. Not wrong, just different. Jack will say, I like that speaker's ideas. And I'll say, did you notice that his shirt matched his tie? Now, I'm exaggerating, yes. But, you see, I do notice little details. I heard the speaker, it's good opinions, I just noticed something else, too. Now, there's a pro to that, and I'll tell you what it is. Because Jack is very logical in his thinking. And I am very emotional in mine. Jack is inclined to study the evidence and in a step-by-step reasoning process reach a conclusion. I rely on my instinct, my emotions, my feelings to reach a conclusion. Many times the same conclusion, interestingly enough. And my way's faster. Now, let me show you how you can begin to complete each other as you study these things. Someone has suggested that emotional people and detail people are usually the same person, and has suggested that actually a mind, intuition is a mind for detail. And I buy that. I think that's true. Jack and I can go into a situation and notice two completely different sets of things. I see that raised eyebrow. I hear that tone of voice. I'm aware of that body posture. All of these 20 little details are filtered through the computer of my mind and come out a feeling, if you will. I can't tell you what I've seen, but I'm feeling that. Jack has learned to use this. We come away from that situation, and he will say, honey, how did you feel about that situation? I tell him. He filters that through his very objective grid. We can go back into that situation, ask a few other questions, and come out with a much better picture, you see, of that than either one of us could by ourselves. Isn't that great? That's how God has fitted us together. How has God fitted you? Now, of course, logical people think in a straight line. And emotional people think all around something many times. And we talk that way, too. And this can drive logical people straight up. If you're not really understanding one another. For instance, I might say before we were to leave for dinner, oh, I suppose I ought to go change. And Jack will say, well, why don't you? And I will say, well, don't you like what I've got on? And Jack will say, well, it's okay, but you said you were going to change. And I will say, oh, I was just saying that to see if it was okay not to. Oh, isn't that awful? Now, I am working. If we had time to go into communication, I'd tell you that the best rule in communication is to say what you mean and mean what you say. But Jack knows I'll never get there, totally. I have to creep up on things. Why? I'm so afraid I might hurt you Or I'm so afraid you might hurt me that I creep up on things to avoid that. Now, I'm working on that one. But nevertheless, it's something we need to know. Lastly, Jack uses speech to convey facts and ideas a great many times. I use speech to express feelings and emotions. Very important one to remember. We're looking at the moon, great, big, gorgeous moon. And I say, oh, isn't that a beautiful moon? Well, what am I saying, friends? I'm saying, doesn't that moon make me feel romantic? And if Jack comes back with, yes, that's bright enough to shoot a golf ball by, I will be hurt. He actually did say that one time, but he smiled. It's raining outside. I look out and I say, it's raining outside. Well, what am I saying? Well, I could be saying a number of things. I could be saying, oh, it's raining outside. That makes me feel so energetic, I'm going to clean house like crazy today. Or I could be saying, oh, it's raining outside. That makes me feel depressed. But chances are, I'm expressing a feeling. Jack looks outside. He says, it's raining outside. What is he saying? The heavens have parted and little drops of moisture are falling to the ground. He is expressing a fact. I am expressing a feeling. I backed out the car out of the garage one day a few years ago, and I backed a little too hastily, and I took a little piece of the garage with the back fender. And I came into the house, and I said, oh, I feel awful. You can't imagine what it was like when I heard that car go crunch. And Jack interrupted me, and he said, never mind that. What happened? My first thought, friends, was, he doesn't care. My second thought was, and if he doesn't care, then he doesn't love me the way I long to be loved. But my third thought, because I had been studying this man, was, oh, yes, that's right. He is interested in the facts. He will hear my feelings later. And he did. And it was okay. And I didn't spend 4 hours crying. Wasn't that a progress? Begin to study your mate so that your love will grow, so that your friendship will grow, so that you really can be best friends.
I heard a story lately that I just got to tell you. It's about this husband and wife who get up in the morning, and before things really get underway, they have a little fight. And they haven't really gotten it resolved yet, and she's getting dressed, and she's putting on her dress and asks her husband if he would help her with the zipper on the back of the dress. And so he walks over, and he says, sure, I'll help you. He goes, zip, 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 and walks away, leaves it down. Well, she was a little irritated, and but there wasn't anything she could do about it, so she goes through the day. And later that afternoon, she's coming in from shopping or something, pulls in the driveway, and under the other car is her husband, and he is out from under the car from the waist down, and he's under the car from the waist up. She looks at that situation, sees a wonderful opportunity, sets her groceries down, walks over, and reaches down and takes his zipper of his pants and goes zip, 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 and leaves him down and triumphantly walks in the house. She gets into the kitchen, and there's her husband standing there. She says, what are you doing here? And he says, what do you mean, what am I doing here? I live here. Who's that out under the car? He says, oh, that's Joe next door. He's been helping me work on the car. This is supposed to be a true story. And they go rushing out the front door, and look under the car, and there's Joe out cold. When she pulled the zipper trick on him, he got so flustered, he raised up, hit his head on the bottom of the car, knocked himself out cold. I don't know what happened after that. So be very careful when you get up in the morning as to what you do with your wife's zipper. It could lead to something far more, far beyond your imagination. Let me summarize what we are talking about in four words. The first word is knowing. Second word is understanding. The third word is adjusting. And the fourth word is accepting. Knowing, understanding, adjusting, and accepting. Knowing, Carol talked about that. We need to stand back and study that person to whom we are married. This takes observation. It takes thought. We need to get to know them, as she said, better than they actually know themselves. Then we need to take the next step of understanding, which goes beyond just standing back and observing. Understanding, I think, demands two things. It demands communication and prayer. To really get inside of that other person and know what makes them tick. And that takes dialogue. It takes good, in-depth communication between the two of you as a husband and a wife. But I think it also takes prayer to ask God for the kind of wisdom that Carol was mentioning about James 1:5. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. We need the kind of wisdom from God who made that person. He knows what makes them tick. And so we need wisdom from him to be able to really understand them. And then we need to be willing to adjust or make changes. I have talked to some husbands, and I suppose there are wives the same way, and they may not come right out and say it, but their attitude is, look, she knew how I was when she married me. She can live with it. The implication being that I have no intention of changing. I have no intention of improving. Or maybe there's a pride factor there that says, I don't need to improve. I'm as good as I am, as I'll get. I don't need to be any better. And I think that is a pretty lousy attitude for any of us to take. And then accepting. We need to learn to accept one another. Now let me tell you a story that I think incorporates all of those into it. Several years ago, Carol and I were coming back from a two-week trip to Florida. It was in January. We'd been down there not on vacation, but working. We'd spoken at a couple of conferences. We'd been interacting with NAV staff, getting involved in their ministries. And it had been a hard 2 weeks, and we were anxious to get home. We were tired. We were worn out. And as we were flying into Dallas DFW Airport in Dallas-Fort Worth, the pilot came on the intercom and said, look, Dallas has just experienced the worst ice and cold snap that they've ever had in the history of the area, and the runways are icy. It's very, very cold, so you need to be prepared for that. Well, we got in, and we were already about 2 hours late. We got off the airplane, walked into the airport, and discovered that nothing was working. The clocks were not running. There was no heat in the airport. The little trains that take you from one terminal to another were not running. And we found ourselves standing outside in the cold on the curb waiting for a bus to take us from the terminal where we were to the terminal where we need to catch our next flight. And this was, getting pretty close to midnight. And we were standing there frustrated, tired, anxious to get home. And there I was standing there on the curb with my hands in my pocket looking down at the ground, which is pretty par for the course for me in that kind of a situation. Carol was standing next to me, and next to her was a little old lady. And pretty soon Carol began to talk to this little old lady. And she felt the same way I did. She was tired, frustrated, anxious to get home. And she began to encourage this lady. Don't worry, honey, you'll make your plane all right, everything's running late, and on, yak, 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 yak. And finally, that yakking began to penetrate my thinking, and I got fed up with it, and I took my hand out of my pocket, doubled up my fist, and I just nudged her on the thigh. And in nonverbal communication, that meant, shut up. And she did. She shut up. She hardly said a word the rest of the way home. Well, within 10 seconds after I'd done that, I knew I had made a terrible mistake. And so we finally got on the bus. It came. I put my arm around her, and I apologized and told her that I was sorry and that I had not been thinking about her. I was thinking about me, and she kind of grunted. And we finally got on the airplane, and I apologized two or three more times on the way home. And Finally, about 2:30 in the morning, we got home, and it was resolved. The issue was resolved. And we went to bed with peace between us. We have always followed that scriptural admonition, or at least tried to, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. And, you know, sometimes the sun has set very, very late at night, but we've gotten it resolved before we went to bed and went to sleep. Now, most couples that we talk to, when they have a conflict like that, they are very delighted when they get it settled and it's behind them and they want to press ahead to new and better things. And so they forget all about it as quickly as they can, once it's resolved. And of course, you do want to get it resolved. But folks, let me tell you, that is one of the prize opportunities that could come along in your relationship that will give you an entree into really understanding one another. If you take the time to analyze what happened. Just like we did in Scotland when we finally got underway and we got into the car and started driving and then Carol started laughing and I started laughing. Well, we spent the next 20 minutes to half an hour analyzing what had happened back there in those four sentences. We picked them apart and found out what was going on inside of one another's mind and heart. Well, we did the same thing with the Dallas Airport experience the next day. After we'd had a good night's sleep and were feeling well and could go back to that experience unemotionally and talk about it, we began to analyze what had happened. And as we talked about it, the thing that began to emerge is that Carol and I handle a frustrating, difficult, uncontrollable situation very differently. Even though we're both in the identical set of circumstances, our approach inwardly is very different. And as Carol began to tell me what was going on in her mind, why she was talking to the little old lady, and why she was talking so much to the little old lady, we began to discover that the way that Carol copes with frustration, with a situation that is beyond our control, that is when she's tired and anxious to get somewhere else, usually home, is by forced cheerfulness. In other words, she forces herself inwardly to be cheerful about the lousy circumstances that she's in. And the way that manifests itself is she usually tries to find some helpless victim over here to help encourage. And in this case, it happened to be a little old lady. Well, you know, once she explained that and we got it out and I would ask questions and she would ask questions, it really helped me understand her. Now, I began to explain to her what was going on inside of my mind, why I was standing there with my hands in my pockets, looking down at the ground, not saying anything. And in a sense, why what she was doing irritated me. See, what I was doing is I was analyzing the situation we were in, and I was having an imaginary conversation with the airport manager. And we were trying to resolve this problem that we had. Why the clocks weren't running. Why all the airplanes were late and not on schedule. Why the trains weren't running and what we could do to get it back on track. And when I'm like that, I don't like outside interference over here. Well, my daughter tells me from time to time, she says, Dad, if you didn't have a problem to solve, you would find one. And, you know, she's probably right because it's just the way I'm wired together. I'm a problem solver by nature. So I'm standing here, hands in pockets, thinking very deeply engrossed in this problem-solving expedition that I'm on. And she's over here talking. Well, as we got all of this out and understood one another better, it took probably a couple of hours before we finally understood fully what we were trying to explain to each other. Carol finally says, well, sweetheart, next time that happens, what do you want me to do? Now, gentlemen, if you're a smart husband, when your wife asks you a question like that, under those circumstances, you better come up with a good answer because it's a very important question. And being a reasonably intelligent husband, I said to her, honey, I want you to be yourself. But see, now I understood. And sure enough, about 3 months later, we were in a very similar situation. And I was standing there, hands in pockets, looking down at the ground. She was standing next to me. And next to her was a little 12-year-old boy who was lost and frustrated and crying. And Carol started encouraging him. And finally, it began to dawn on me what was happening. And this yak, yak, yak over here began to penetrate. But see, now I understood. That was her way of coping. I had my way. She had your way. Had her way. Neither. Well, let me ask you this. Which was right and which was wrong? Neither one. They're both okay. Now, my attitude the first time in giving her the nudge on the thigh was wrong, and I had to apologize for that. But now I understood what was going on over here. And I thought in my mind, the thought that went through my mind, if you can believe this, is, honey, sick 'em. You know, just go to it. That's your way. And I'll keep solving this problem we got. See, these differences, we need to understand them. We need to really get to the place where we know what's going on in one another's minds. When we find ourselves in circumstances that are identical, but our approach to solving it is completely different. Not wrong, just different. And folks, if we can do that, if we can get to that place where we're willing to work at our marriage in that way, it's going to take us a long way down the track to finding greater enjoyment and fulfillment simply because we know and understand one another so much better. But we've got to work at it. It takes that kind of endeavor. Okay, before we break up, we gave you some handouts. And we don't have time to use them today, but you might want to take them along with you, and let me explain it to you just a little bit. These are just some projects or assignments that you can work on. On the first page, we simply have divided couples into three different categories because we've come to realize that people who come to a marriage seminar are there for various reasons and under various circumstances. Some of them times are adverse. And so you just need to read through that and decide which category you're in. Because the first half of the assignments are divided into those categories. And so if you and your husband are going to work at any of these, and we hope that you will over the course of the next few weeks, because you'll find them very helpful. You'll learn some things about yourself as a person. You'll learn some things about you and your spouse as a couple. But let me encourage you to really determine which set of assignments you should take, one, two, or three. If you are a Category 1 couple and you try to tackle Category 3 assignments, I guarantee you, you'll end up in a fight. And we don't want that to happen. So use discretion on that. And then, as you go through them, each page is a different topic. The one we've been talking about this morning is on page 2, understanding one another. And what you do is each of you go through the set of statements, like you're in Category 3 on page 2. List ways in which both of you are alike. Okay, each of you individually would do that. Make a list of four or five ways that you're alike. Then each of you do number 2. And then after you've done one, then come back and begin to discuss it. Or do 1, 2, and 3 and separately, and then get together and talk about your answers and compare your answers. And it'll lead you into all kinds of very interesting discussions. And then on through, you've got different topics, communication, loving one another, the physical relationship. And then on page 8 is a very interesting little project that sometime when you're going to take a trip in the car, just the two of you together, and you've got 3 or 4 hours, you're going to be alone, before you climb into the car, each of you get alone and go through this list of 12 areas of marital intimacy and figure out where you think you are in your relationship, in the area of communication, in your spiritual relationship. Now, this is where you, as a husband, feel you and your wife are in these areas, where you as a wife feel you and your husband are in these areas as a couple. Then after you get in the car, then pull this out and begin to talk about your answers. And some of them, you know, you'll be right together on it. Others, you'll be a little bit apart, and you may need some more dialogue and interaction. Carol and I did this 4 or 5 years ago, and the thing that we came up with was number 7, that we were the most needy in, the area of recreation. I've loved athletics all my life, and Carol has been a terrific spectator. And so we felt that we needed to really work on this area of doing something together of a recreational nature. And so we worked our way through that. We talked about it. We set some goals. We began to work on it. And today we have a great time on the golf course together. We started out with tennis, and then I wrecked my knee and can't play tennis anymore. And so she braved the rigors of trying to learn how to play golf, and she does a fantastic job, and we just have a super time. So, and before that, we didn't do anything together recreationally. So it'll be an interesting. We heard about one couple who got down to number 12, and he had 7 plus, and she had 2 minus. Obviously, they had something to talk about. So that's that little project. Then you get to the end, and there's a quiz on your communication skill as a listener. How good a listener are you? And then the rest of it is just a list of questions on various topics. This is especially good for engaged couples or newly married couples to really get to know one another. And if you have someone like that, or you happen to be in that category, it might be helpful to you. So that's it. There's 6 minutes. Probably by the time we quit, you get back over, it'll be time for lunch. Let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we want to pause now and give you thanks for this wonderful thing that you have invented, that was launched in your mind in eternity past, this thing we call marriage. And Father, we know that it is very much on your heart that we experience all of the blessing, the happiness, the thrill, the growth that you have for us as a result of being married to one another as a husband and a wife. And I pray, Lord, that you will give us the determination as couples to be the best we can in this relationship, to give it priority, to make it a part of our life that we really do give thought to, that we do give creativity to, that we do commit imagination to, and that we don't just take it for granted. Lord, give us all that you have intended for us in this beautiful and wonderful thing you call marriage. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.